This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and is part two of a sermon series titled, What is the Church? Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Good morning. Let us pray. Let's bow our heads and go before the Lord, our Heavenly Father, and seek His blessing and grace in our lives this morning. Father, we thank You that we are called Yours, that we are Your treasured possession, Your Word tells us, that we are loved. And as we reflect upon our struggles with sin, our continued failure to realize the new identity that we have in Christ, Lord, we bring to You this morning our sense of guilt, our wayward thoughts, our lack of peace, and we seek Your mercy to prevail over them. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your kindness, that it is not contingent upon our merit, but entirely upon what Your Son Jesus has done for us. Therefore, we are fixed and secure. We have His hope like an anchor for our souls, as the writer of Hebrews declared. And Father, in that hope, secure us even more today. Help us to see in Your Word that You not only have ends for us in glory, but You have the means to get us to those ends. Through the ministry of Your church. Father, help us to honor You in our perspective. Let it shape our priorities and the practice of our faith. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. Let me tell you, number one, by being here this morning at the second service, you made the wisest decision possible. I should never, ever preach that early. I wrote on Facebook after the service, I should not be entrusted with a pulpit before 9 a.m., the real 9 a.m., because that was brutal. If you have any friends and family who were here, extend my apologies to them. Tell them to come back next week. I will make sure I am much, much better rested and ready for all this. I thought well rested, but whoo, daylight savings. I'm not a fan. I don't know about you, but I want to repeal that right away. Second thing that I want to pass along is a welcome back to our mission team that went up to Montgomery. Welcome home. It is great to catch up with you guys by Facebook, hear what you were doing. There are a lot of things happening here at the church that you all might not be aware of. That's one of those things. We have mission teams going out and serving communities, bringing the healing of the gospel. Julia Kaminer, a couple of weeks ago, stood up here and shared about that trip. That trip is now in the rearview mirror, and God's grace was lavished upon and through that team. So praise be to God for that. Also want to pass along to you, thirdly, that yesterday, True Life Choices had a walk for life down at in Orlando at the lake there, and was able to go out there. There was a great group from our church there. We had a great time affirming the sanctity of life and coming alongside those who are loving on those experiencing an unplanned pregnancy. It was great, a great opportunity. As those opportunities unfold in the future, we'd love to have you come out and join us. Yesterday, they had a George W. Bush impersonator there, and I posted a photo of him, me standing next to him, on my Facebook page, and some of my family members back up in the Northeast thought that it really was George W. Bush that was there. The guy is amazing. Sounded just like him, looked like him. It was hilarious. And then finally, I just want to pass along to you, this has nothing to do with anything other than just an encouragement. During the interlude between the services and then during the services, the kids that went through our communicants class, many of them are now being interviewed for membership and coming into the membership of the church. I just think that is awesome. So I just wanted to share that joy with you this morning. Well, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. Let me read those verses to you this morning. And remember, these are not the words merely of the Apostle Paul. These are the words of God. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul is teaching many things in the book of Ephesians. What he is highlighting in these verses is that as we are in union with Christ by grace, as God extends to us the offer of forgiveness and receives us into his fellowship, as we are reconciled to God, we are consequently drawn into relationship with one another. That we are not only individually saved, we are corporately saved. We are invited into a new community of faith, and this community of faith is entirely by grace. And it is the consequence of what Christ has done for us, the invariable consequence. The church is part and parcel of God's plan of redemption in the world. It is not a secondary thing. It is not a thing that we can enjoy if we'd like. It's not an accessory to Christian spirituality. The church is essential to what it means to be a Christian and to be in union with God. Last week, we said that the church is God's idea, that it transcends us, that it is a conception that predates us. And we pointed to the eternality of God, fancy word, just meaning he's eternal. We look back in human history, and we know that there was a point where humanity was not. And prior to that point, there was God. And God, in eternity past, the Bible says, purposed in Christ, before we were ever brought into existence, he purposed in Christ to redeem for himself a church. The church is God's idea. It predates us. It's bigger than us. It transcends us. In God's eternality, he appointed the church to come into existence. And as it's his idea, he instructs us as to what the church is all about. Now, we said last week that the world, the culture around us, they have many ideas for what the church should be. And if we aren't grounded in the Word, if we don't look to the Scriptures for what the church should be, we could get lost in any number of different directions and fail to be the church that God has called us to be. But if we're dutiful to seek out God's design for the church, we will find that it is a pathway to blessing. It's absolutely essential to the Christian life that if we are to grow in faith, we will grow within the church. Now, that perspective does not come easily to many people today because there are many things that would cloud it, and we understand that. One of my college professors told a story in a book that he wrote about a little boy who went to a baseball game, and he sat on the first base line with his dad. He was watching the game, and he was just a young little boy that didn't yet play baseball, didn't understand baseball, he didn't know the rules at all. And as the game unfolded, he looked around with this quizzical look at everybody celebrating one moment, booing the next, yelling at the umpire, cheering for the team. And the little boy was watching all of this happening and was just overwhelmed by it because he didn't understand what anybody was doing because he didn't understand the game. He didn't know the rules yet. He didn't have the perspective shaped through solid instruction. And as a result, his enjoyment of the game was limited. And so as the story is told in the book, the game comes down to the bottom of the ninth inning. The bases are loaded. Grand slam home run. Game winner. The place is exploding with excitement. And the little boy is just sitting there quietly in his chair looking around, trying to understand why everybody is so excited. Many people today have the same experience in the church. They talk to another believer and they hear that the church is this great thing. They hear how excited the believer is to be a part of the church, and they themselves look around and wonder, what's all the excitement about? They don't have a perspective in which to place that experience. They need their understanding renewed, their perspective honed. But there are a lot of challenges to doing that in our culture. There are a lot of challenges to doing that in any culture, but I think American culture has some very unique challenges to understanding the nature of the church. One thing we could point out about Americans is that we are individualists. By nature, by our political history, we are people who are rugged individualists. We prize people like Jeremiah Johnson. Do you remember that movie? One of my favorite movies. People who can go off into the wilderness and just make a go of it all by themselves. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I'm fiercely independent. That's American history. That's woven into our culture for the most part over many decades. Some people argue that's changing, but it's still there. And so when you come into a corporate reality like the church, it's a little disorienting. Suddenly, I want to be the captain of my own vessel. I want to be a self-made person. But when I come into the church, it's corporate. There's authority. There are all sorts of things that I've learned in other segments of life not to enjoy, but here, they're not only enjoyed, but they're taught as essential. They're things that I should embrace as good things, even though out in the culture, I'm perhaps told they're bad things. So sometimes our expectations are off. Other times we think that the church is all about us. Sometimes we think that the church exists to bless us almost exclusively, and so we become church shoppers and church hoppers, don't we? We go to this church because we like their band. We go to that church because we like their outreach. We go to that church because that preacher's great and he didn't preach like Kevin at the 9 a.m. service, that's for sure. We go to these different churches for different reasons, and our commitment is therefore shallow because we think, through faulty expectations, that the church is really something that ministers to me rather than becoming an opportunity wherein I can minister and be a good steward of the gifts that God has lavished into my life. So faulty expectations make a solid perspective about the church very difficult. But add to that the experiences, the sad experiences that many people have growing up in the church. You know, one day I was privileged to baptize a little baby, as I'm going to do later this morning. Praise God. I brought the little baby up to the front of the congregation, and the mom and the dad were there, and I asked them the questions, the vows that they would take as parents to raise their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as I was speaking, the mother's lip was trembling. She was crying. After the service, I approached her. "Why were you so tearful? This is an awesome thing." And she said that she was reminded of a story her mother told her, that when her mother had her out of wedlock, her mother took her to the priest, and the priest said, "I will not baptize your illegitimate child." She grew up feeling that the church's view of her was that she was illegitimate. She doesn't matter. The plan of God, that she's not welcome. That's a big obstacle. I know of another person who grew up in the church and was led to believe that if you're a Christian, you're always, invariably going to have the gift of tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not truly a Christian. So when she joined the church, she was brought up before the congregation. A microphone was placed in her face, and she was asked to speak in tongues, but she couldn't. She was mortified. She was embarrassed. She walked down the platform in shame to the back of the church and would not darken the door of the church in her adulthood until somebody lovingly came alongside of her and said that God gives many gifts to his church. And that gift is not normative of all believers, and explained a little bit more of what the Bible says about it. Gradually, she came back in and had the perspective renewed, but not before overcoming those awful experiences. Faulty expectations, awful experiences make the perspective that God desires of us concerning the church very, very difficult. And that's why this morning, I think we can see in our own culture, at least one of the reasons why, commitment to the church is waning overall. The church is less and less a community that even Christians are excited about. Now, there are exceptions. I would say, hopefully, we're an exception to that. But maybe you know what this is like. Have you ever heard of Slate Magazine? Slate Magazine is not a Christian publication. It's kind of a commentary on popular events and current affairs. Listen to what they said regarding Christians and church attendance, specifically Americans who make a profession of faith in their practice of the faith in the church. This is what they said several years ago. 4 in 5 Americans say they regularly attend religious services. Upwards of 90% of all Americans believe in God, pollsters report, and more than 70% have absolutely no doubt that God exists. There's only one conclusion to draw from these numbers, the writer says. Americans are significantly more religious than the citizens of other industrialized nations. The writer goes on to say, except they're not. Beyond the polls, social scientists have conducted more rigorous analyses of religious behavior. Rather than ask people how often they attend church, the better studies measure what people actually do. The results are surprising. Americans are hardly more religious than people living in other industrialized countries, yet they consistently, or more or less uniquely, want others to believe that they're more religious than they really are. What the author is noting is that many of us Americans have no problem claiming Christ as our Savior. We have no problem claiming in a spiritual, mystical sense, a communion with God and His church. But when it comes time to actually enjoying the practical, everyday experience of discipleship, they separate. In fact, to underscore that with some empirical data, there was an academic study by Trinity College in Connecticut a few years back. It said if you were to poll Americans this morning, approximately 76% would identify as Christians. In other words, according to that poll, 3 out of 4 Americans claims to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus better not go to church because they're not going to follow him in it. A Pew Forum study found that while 148 million Americans are members of some Christian church, those who actually attend it are usually under 40% of that number. The church is not a priority for many who claim to follow Christ. And for reasons like the ones I mentioned just a moment ago, and we could even get into other more deep philosophical reasons, the distrust of authority characteristic of our age, the consumerism of our culture, American individualism, technological isolationism. We could go on and on and on about all of the philosophical currents running underneath our society and its practices. But one source that we could never cite to explain or justify that lack of commitment to the church, the lack of seeing the church as central to Christian discipleship, one thing we could never quote would be the Bible. Because the scriptures over and over and over again highlight the church as central to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to grow in faith, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Have you ever noticed how closely linked scripturally Christ is with his church? You can make a very compelling case, I would say an airtight case, that there's no way you can have Christ without his church because church and Christ are now one. There would be no church without Christ. And there's no longer Christ without the church because of that everlasting union in which now Christ has entered. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. You don't need to turn there. Paul wrote that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has now come to dwell within us individually, but also corporately, collectively. We are now living stones, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that are being built up with Christ as our chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, into a holy dwelling place of God. God is so intimately involved with his people that he is inseparably united with the church. To be in fellowship with God is to be in the church. We're the flock of God, the apostles declared in Acts 20:28, with Christ is our shepherd, the writer of Hebrews says in 13:20. 1 Corinthians 12, the church is called the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head, Paul said in Ephesians 5. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is our bridegroom, Revelation 19:7. And God hates divorce. the marriages that we enjoy on this earth are types, expressions, to help us understand the marriage in which we now are as the bride of Christ. Now, every one of those metaphors gets at a little nuance of the church that another metaphor perhaps doesn't. But collectively, gather all those metaphors together, simmer them down to their common essential elements, and what you see is that they all point to an inextricable tie of Christ to his church. If you are in Christ, you are in the church. Now, many today, they hyper-spiritualize that statement. They say, absolutely, right on, brother. I'm part of the church. I'm part of the invisible body of Christ, united with believers around the world and down through the ages. And then they'll go on to a second statement and say, well, I'm part of the invisible church, the spiritual church. Christ is my head. He's my Savior. But I don't have any time for organized religion. I don't need the visible church because I'm part of the invisible church. I don't need to physically be part of the church because spiritually I'm part of the church. Praise be to God that he doesn't draw such distinctions. What would you think of a husband who is only concerned with his wife's spiritual concerns and not her temporal bodily concerns? What would you think of a husband who said to his wife, how's your prayer life, but cared nothing for the food that she ate or the clothes that she wore or the shelter she enjoyed? Remember what James said. He said, if you say to your brother who's in need, go, be warm, well-fed, I'll pray for you. That is, if you say to your brother, I'm concerned about your spiritual needs, but I'm not at all concerned about your physical needs, you're on your own there. What does James say? How can the love of God be in him? Do you remember when Christ appointed leaders for the church? He appointed the office of elder. He gave it qualifications to look after the church, the flock of God, to guard it with sound preaching and teaching, with fellowship and prayer. But then physical needs of the church came to the fore, and Christ, through the apostles, instituted a second office, that of deacon, to assist the elders in looking after the whole person, right? Not just the spirit, not just the invisible, but the physical as well. That in all things, Christ might be preeminent. Christ is Lord of all. And his church is not only a spiritual reality, it's a physical reality. Now, the invisible church is the perfect church that God sees. There are no false members of it because God knows who's truly a believer and who's not. The visible church exists in various degrees of purity, as our own confession says. There are some people in the visible church who are not truly of the Lord. And those of us who are in the visible church at this present age, we're at various levels in our own growth and God's grace. And so the visible church has all sorts of problems. The visible church is far from perfect. We all know that, right? But why are we in the church? Are we in to only get? Or are we in the church to know Christ, who never fails? And Christ, who promises that even though the church is torn apart and in much travail, he will prevail over every threat to the church. In that in the church, Christ is so singularly manifest through the means of God's grace that to be apart from the church, we're really missing the blessings that would otherwise be ours. You know, I had a youth pastor growing up who's very instrumental in my life. He's not a Presbyterian. I wish he was. I try to lead him over, but I haven't gotten him yet. He's in the Church of the Brethren. He's in Eastern Pennsylvania. He's a wonderful and godly man. He actually was down here in Florida just a couple weeks ago, asked if I wanted to get together for lunch. We went out to Panera. We had something to eat. And as I was eating, I was careful to choose something healthy. And he saw that, and he encouraged me to keep that going. He said, Kevin, now that you're in your 40s, you got to be very careful about what you eat. You got to be careful not to eat all the junk food that he knew I used to eat in great abundance and still eat, quite frankly. But he encouraged me to eat good food And he underscored that with his own experience. Just a couple of years ago, he had a heart attack. No symptoms leading up to the day of his heart attack. It just crept up on him. And so he went to the doctor and he had emergency surgery. They went in and they cleaned him out, so to speak. And then he went through physical therapy and he was strengthened. And I asked him, how have you been doing in that? You know what his answer was? He said, I have never felt better. The colors are brighter. The sounds are more beautiful. Everything in life has taken on a new dimension. And I was thinking perhaps he was meaning something along the lines of near-death experience, now new appreciation. He was saying, no, it actually is better because I did not realize how unhealthy I was. It came upon him so gradually that he had no idea how compromised his health was. I think for many believers today in America, that's exactly how they're going through life. They don't realize how unhealthy they are. They have deprived themselves of one of the principal means, if not the principal means, by which God grows the church, pushes it toward health and wholeness, the church. And as a result of their negligence, they've gone out into the world and sought in the world what can only be found from God through the means of the church, and gradually have deprived themselves of the means of grace and of wholeness, and their health deteriorates. You know, one of my great joys as a pastor was seeing a man who left the church come back to the church after several years. And what brought him back to the church is that the years of shoddy discipleship that had gone on when he was divorced from the church for so many years, they finally caught up with him. His home was a wreck. His life was a wreck. His finances were a wreck. He had the equivalent of a spiritual heart attack, and he went running back to the church. And in the church, the means of God's grace that have been entrusted to the church were poured into his life. And his understanding after that great event was how foolish he had been to detach himself from what is, by God's grace, a lifeline of salvation, sanctification, growth in God's grace. You know, Americans are very unique in their cavalier attitude toward the church, probably around the world, but definitely throughout history. Listen to what Cyprian said in the 4th century about the church. He said, if you leave the church of Christ, you will not come to Christ's rewards. You will be an alien, an outcast, an enemy. Listen carefully. You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. An early church father looking at the church, so essential, to say that outside of it, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, we could understand that as kind of a works righteousness, and we don't want to understand it that way. And I don't think that's the way that he intended it, and it's certainly not the way the reformers intended it. What he's saying is that there's no salvation apart from the gospel. And the gospel is preached in the church. And the implications of the gospel message, our salvation, are taught within the church in a way that they're not taught anywhere else because of God's design for the church. And to divorce yourself from that, to say to the church, I could give or take you, is to say, I could give or take the bride of Christ. I could give or take my Savior who calls me into the church. I could give or take the one who calls me out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and to enjoy that fellowship in a reality that's not only spiritual, but physical. Not only invisible, but visible. The church, for all of its faults. The Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted in the 17th century by our spiritual forefathers, so to speak. It's our own confession of faith as a member of the Presbyterian Church in America. Listen to what it says. It says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, meaning not confined to one nation as before under the law with regard to Israel, it consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. So it's not just Presbyterians, it's not just Methodists, it's not just Baptists. It's everyone that professes the gospel, the true religion, and their children, as we're going to baptize Ryan in just a couple of minutes. And as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, listen, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The Belgic Confession of Faith, 1619, says, "We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it's the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. And so all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance." My point in sharing these extended things is to show that the history of the church is anything but cavalier or consumeristic toward the church. Historically, the church has been central to the plan and purpose of God, not only spiritually and mystically, but physically, practically. And this because God loves us. He desires that we come together. Jesus loved the church enough to give it a visible structure. He established the office of elder and of deacon, the elders replacing the apostles, the apostles appointing elders to serve in every town where there was a church, and then the elders appointing deacons to assist them, to look after the whole person, not only spirit, but flesh. Specific qualifications for those offices listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And in Hebrews 13, 17, the writer of Hebrews commands first century believers to not neglect coming together. Jesus is invested in the visible church. He loves the church in every dimension of its being. And one of the reasons God loves the church is because he knows that in the church, the flock of God is protected. It's governed by elders who are called by Christ to lay down their life for the sheep, that the sheep would not be harassed and helpless, but instead protected. Now, I know much in our American experience makes it difficult for us to admit humbly that we need those God appoints to watch over us. And certainly we bear responsibility to watch ourselves. But are we subordinating our lives to the scriptures or to the culture? If we look to the scriptures, we find what John Wesley declared. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. You know, when Paul was instructing the church at Corinth about what it meant to follow Christ, he was saying that holiness should characterize their lives in response to God's grace in their lives. And what we said a couple weeks ago was that holiness produces wholeness, that purity produces peace, that holiness is for our good. And so what Paul says to the church at Corinth is, when you see your brother and sister not in holiness, but wandering away from the truth, not stumbling, but willfully neglecting the commandments of God to their peril, you don't do them any favors to just let them go. You've got to go after them and win back your brother who you love. And what Paul says is, if they won't hear the church, that you should extend no, or you should withhold no exertion to win them back. If they won't hear you, if they go on their obstinate way and become even a divisive presence within the church, what does Paul say? He says, cut them off. 1 Corinthians 5, put them out of the church. That's the doctrine of excommunication. It doesn't mean sending them to hell. It doesn't mean cutting them off in hatred. What it means is communicate to them that their life does not show they're in communion with Christ, and that the church's posture toward them now will not be that they are a brother or a sister, but at least for a while that they are lost and they need to be won back. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 18 said, treat that person like you would a tax collector. And sometimes I read that and I think that means, okay, now somebody who's been willfully disobedient toward me, now I can be mean toward them like they treated tax collectors back then. But how did Jesus treat tax collectors? He treated them like they were lost. He loved them, but he loved them in a different way. He loved them as those who needed to be found again. My point in highlighting that is notice that that's the red line in the scriptures. In the first century church, that's the red line. When things are going horribly awry, then you're out of the church. But notice how we treat the church. We oftentimes in America embrace as our week-to-week understanding what the Bible describes as the worst-case scenario. We don't need the church to excommunicate us. Oftentimes, we excommunicate ourselves. We just don't care enough to be in. What we need to understand is that the church is so loved by Christ, that Christ is so intimately joined with the church, that to love Christ is to love his church. And to commune with Christ is to commune with his church. As we come into the church, as we commit to the church, we are protected. We are given the means of God's grace to prosper. And our lives take on a new character that they can't apart from that. One of the things I love about mission trips, like those who just went to Montgomery, is that in a church in this size, it takes a lot to really get to know people. You know, you got to commit. You got to hunker down. You can't just come in here and just worship for 45 minutes and then, you know, go on your merry way. You got to stay for coffee. You got to get to know people. You got to join a ministry, get connected. And that's awesome when you do. But I think mission trips are one of the best ways of doing that because in a mission trip, you can't get away from the other person. You commit. You go away for a week to some faraway place. You're not coming home. You got to put up with that person. And what I've seen as a pastor is if people have gone on those trips, they come back. I love when people go on mission trips because then their church membership takes on a whole new dimension that never did before. They come back and they love the church because they see what God intended in the church. Several years ago, I went on a mission trip to Miami. And when I was in Miami, we stayed at a church at night. It was the middle of the summer, July. And the church had no air conditioning. Oh, it was rough. We were in this side Sunday school room, and we were so packed in that all of our air mattresses were conjoined. They were all together. And we would climb onto the bed, and we would lay there and just try desperately with fans to go to sleep. And there were cockroaches and all sorts of things. And I know you call them palmetto bugs. It's in my northern thinking, they're just, ah! So we saw all this. This was going on, and this experience really was awful. It was not good. And so as I lay there that first night, it was actually my first wedding anniversary. I had scheduled a mission trip over my first wedding anniversary. And there was this guy that was next to me, like way too close, quite frankly, on his air mattress. And I was laying there. We were joking back and forth. And what was happening over the course of that first day of ministry is we were really coming together in a way that we never could have otherwise if we weren't spending time together, if we weren't fellowshipping. So we were laying there, and this guy, I had just met him hours before. The room got quiet, the lights were off, and he said, and he goes, Kev. And I said, yeah, Dean. He said, Kev, did you ever think you'd be spending your first anniversary in Miami on an air mattress with a guy named Dean? The whole room exploded into laughter. I laughed. And that was the beginning of a great relationship, a great fellowship that never would have happened if we didn't commit to come together. When you commit to coming together in the church to experience Christ through your brothers and sisters, you make a commitment that is going to bless you if you will persevere. And bless you in ways you would never be blessed otherwise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And as you remind us of the centrality of the church to your plans and purposes, Father, we pray that you would not allow us to be motivated by guilt or by a mere sense of duty, but rather that it would be the longing of our heart because we love Christ in response to your great love through him, that we would be drawn to the church out of love, and that as we step out in faith and persevere to put ourselves out there relationally, to get to know one another, Father, let the bonds of fellowship grow and spread so that your church would be protected and that they would prosper in your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.